So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Racial humility is where we are at this point in the perspective of, in our study of humility factors. We're looking at the principle of racial humility. Most of you have this in your notes already. Racial humility accepts your racial status in life without claiming any superiority or conceding any inferiority from that status. I'll say that again. I don't want to take the time to get it all on our notes again, otherwise we won't make any further progress than we did last time. Racial humility accepts your racial status in life without claiming any superiority. Well, I'm white, I'm superior. I'm superior to the blacks. Or the white might say, well, I'm inferior to the blacks. Or the blacks might say, I'm inferior to the whites. And this is really what, the whole racial thing has been for years and years and years, is that one race sets itself up as being superior to another, and because of the domination and the influence that that one race has over another, subjugated simply means enslaved or restricted race, takes on an air of inferiority in general. Well, true racial humility says, now wait a minute, I'm not inferior nor am I superior to any other race. It has nothing to do with racial status. And we usually think of race as skin characteristics from the standpoint of pigment, coloration, facial characteristics such as eyes, nose, shape of the head. These things are racial distinctions. There's usually not that much of a racial distinction in the body, although there are a couple races that have a very distinct physical form. At any rate, these things do not in themselves determine any superiority or inferiority. Acts 10:28 says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. That's the popular belief of the day. And yet God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Any man refers to any man, any person, and therefore any race. No man should be considered common or unclean, which indicates if the Jew sets himself up as the superior one, God is telling Peter, saying, now wait a minute. You do not look at any other race and call them common or unclean, and those two words, common or unclean, represent inferiority. So you're not to look at anyone else and say they are inferior to me, and therefore I am not superior to anyone else. All right, point one under that, true humility regards every individual as an independent unit in society who stands or falls based on divine viewpoint standards or based on his adherence to truth. True humility, as we look at one another, we must regard each one as an independent unit in society. We don't look at someone's skin color and say, well, that person cannot function in society side by side with me because he doesn't look like I do. And I'm reminded, of course, of the Star Trek series, and they played up on this racial problem, and they had these two aliens who were visiting them. Visiting the show, if you please. they were at each other's throats. They were trying to destroy each other because of a racial problem. One said his race was, better than the other, and the other was saying, no, we're better, and, it was back and forth. And it was a age-long dispute between these two individuals and two races. What was their difference? Well, it just so happened that one guy was white on the left and black on the right, and the other guy was black on the left and white on the right. And this is why they, were having their differences. So, Great. Star Trek played to a lot of the social issues of the day, but at any rate, I was reminded of that. I've seen them all, by the way, if you want any answers to any questions with regard to Star Trek. All right. True humility regards every individual as an independent unit in society who stands or falls based on his own personality, based on his own soul, and therefore based on his own recognition of truth. moral and spiritual truth and how he responds to spiritual truth. So we don't look at one particular racial segment of society and categorize them. We look at an individual, and that individual stands or falls based on his conformity to divine standards. In the same way that I stand or fall. So if I'm evaluating, for example, a black person, I must evaluate that person based on his individual merits, based on his soul, not based on his color. And I, in other words, I evaluate him on the same terms that I evaluate myself. If I'm being honest with myself, I'm either, you know, a nice person or a bad person, and I suspect that a lot of people, you know, if they really would sit down and think about themselves and analyze themselves, they'd come to the conclusion, you know, I'm really a stinker, I'm really a bad guy, or, you know, I'm not so bad of a guy. At any rate, you must evaluate everyone on the same basis. You don't evaluate them based on their colors. Now, I suspect that we don't really have that kind of a problem with any of you in this room. I mean, we're so mixed up here that there's probably not a real problem. However, you're going to become aware of this problem as you have more and more contact with people in society. It's not gone. Racial prejudice is still very much alive and well in these United States and in these counties of California. You know, you usually think California is the liberal and the free state, but it's just, there's just as much prejudice here as anywhere. It just is not as vocal as in the more eastern and southern states. All right. Once again, I'll read it. True humility regards every individual as an independent unit in society who stands or falls based on his own adherence to truth, spiritual or moral. All right. Based on that, Acts 10, 34 and 35. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God doesn't show partiality. We should not show partiality. But in every nation, and that includes all races, doesn't it? But in every nation, the man, the person, who fears him, positive volition toward God, interested in God, and does what is right, follows divine standards, is welcome to him. Following the divine standards, of course, refers to the production of righteousness that God demands. All right. Also in Romans chapter 3, 29 and 30. Romans 3, 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. In other words, we are putting up God as the God of all people. And we are not distinguishing separate races per se. We're looking at it like this. We've got on the one hand the Jew, because the Old Testament centers around the Jew as the people of God, chosen for a spiritual purpose, not because of any racial superiority. So on one hand we have the Jew in this passage. On the second we have the Gentiles. Well, the Jew is a race independent of the others, but under the Gentiles you have all the other races that you can imagine. And if we want to classify them based on their national distinctions, then we would say the Greeks, and we would say the Persians, and we would say the Chaldeans, and we would say the Egyptians, and we'd say the Arabs, and we just go on down the line. We have all kinds of distinctions. And we have the Orientals, although the Persians probably qualify as the Orientals. And on down the line. So the Gentiles include all these other groups. It's just that in this passage, we are distinguishing the Jew from all the others, because the Jew does stand as a different race entirely, chosen especially by God for a spiritual purpose. We will develop more with regard to that spiritual purpose as our study continues. You might also compare this with verse 23, as I mentioned last time, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, we're all in the same boat, and the boat is on its way to the bottom of the ocean. And the only way to get out of that boat is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same requirements are for the blacks, it's for the whites, it's for the reds, it's for the yellows, however you want to look at it. If you want to do it by color, or if you want to do it by designation. Same status exists. Okay. And that brings us to where we left off last time. Point A. This is under one. Prejudice in all forms is simply distorted thinking from the old sin nature. Prejudice. in all forms. Not just racial prejudice. Prejudice in all forms is simply distorted thinking from the old sin nature. Now, what do you know about this old sin nature? What can you tell me about it? Anything? Go ahead.
We got it as soon as Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, or ate from that fruit.
Okay, well, that's how Adam and Eve got it. How did you get it?
From venom. Like, we're born with it.
No, not exactly. How did you get it? How did you exactly get it? Anyone know? How did you get the old sin nature? You're going to have to blame this one on your parents. Physical birth, right?
Yes.
You got it from physical birth. The old sin nature was given to you because of your parents. The seed of the man and the seed of the woman. That's what you meant?
Yeah,
well, see, no, Adam and Eve got theirs directly. They actually distorted their soul. When they sinned against God, they just acquired it. It just became a distortion in their soul. And then they passed that on physically. In other words, we inherited it. Adam and Eve did not inherit it. They made it. They created it. They produced it. All right. Talk about the old sin nature for a moment. The old sin nature is inherited. Let's call it physically inherited from parents. So, who has an old sin nature?
Everyone.
Everyone who has been born into the human race. Without exception.
Adam and Eve.
Well, they have an old sin. They had an old sin nature after they sinned. Okay. So everyone who's been born into the human race has an old sin nature because they had a human father and a human mother. Is that an accurate statement?
No.
Why is it not an accurate statement? Is there any exceptions? Anyone who was born into the world without an old sin nature? Can you think of anybody?
Jesus.
Okay. All right. So, physically inherited from parents. Point two, all have one except Jesus. And what is it that, what happened that made it so Jesus didn't have one? Okay, we call this what?
Virgin
birth. Okay. All right, now, any other observations about the old sin? What more do you know about it? Let me brief you on something. You need to know about the old sin nature. You need to know everything you possibly can know about the old sin nature, because the sins that you commit, the problems that you have in your soul, the disruptions in your soul, the personality conflicts that you encounter, the disputes you have with friends, with parents, with other loved ones, the arguments you have with yourself, all come from the old sin nature. So the only way to resolve all of these problems is to understand the old sin nature and then understand God's solution concerning the old sin nature. So all have one except Jesus. What else do we know about it? Anything? Or do we have to start from scratch? What is the character of the old sin nature? What is its nature?
To sin.
To sin. And, all right. Its nature is to sin. Its nature is to sin. What's that mean?
It sins.
Well, what is sin?
To function independently of God.
All right. To function or express independence from God. We'll call it express. To express independence from God. To express independence from God. All right. Anything else we know about it? It is self-centered. Self-centered. Another word we use to talk about self-centeredness. What's another word to describe self-centeredness? Anyone Help me out there.
You see Ignis?
Yeah, but there's another word I'm looking for. Self-centered is conceited. Another word. The expression of self-centeredness.
Pride or arrogance.
All right, we've got pride, arrogance, and that's still not the word I want. This is another one of those examples when I say it, you'll know exactly what I mean. Self-centered means someone is only interested in himself, right?
Egocentric.
Okay, well, that's the same thing. He just rephrased it. So if this person is only interested in himself, we call this what?
Selfishness.
That's the word I want. Selfishness. That means he puts his own interests above others. That's the natural tendency of the old sin nature. It is natural. And therefore, if you have a little baby sitting on the floor here, playing with a toy, and another little baby comes over here and tries to take that toy, you've got troubles. Because the old sin nature of the one who has the toy says, that's mine, I'm not going to give it up. And it may not even be his, but he's got it in his possession, so he's going to insist on it. Now that's natural. That is the natural expression of the old sin nature, even in a child. You know what you do? You have to train. You have to teach the child moral principles, even at the age of 1 year. You teach a child moral principles to offset the natural influence of the old sin nature, so that there's a natural tendency to share. And if somebody comes up and says, let me see that, the little child at a year or a year and a half or 2 years will say, yeah, here, take it. Enjoy it. Give it back when you're done. And please don't scratch it. All right. So the old sin nature is a natural expression from the very earliest months of life. And if you don't start teaching it and teaching and training the child, then that person is going to grow up selfish. And it's going to be more and more difficult to train that selfishness out of the child. Why? Because it's natural. Now, turn to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. Proverbs is just about in the middle of the Bible. Chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Foolishness represents the self-centered arrogance of the old sin nature. Foolishness represents the independent nature, the creature independence that is natural for the child. Even though, and it's ironic, because here you have this little child that is totally dependent upon mom and dad for everything in life, starting to express this creature dependent, independence rather, starting to think that I am my own man. You know, and this is what is called tantrums. Tantrums are used to express independence, and of course this is something that has to be trained out of the child as well. Foolishness then represents the expression of the old sin nature. It's bound up in the heart of a child. What's the heart? The heart is the real person. The heart is your soul. The heart is where you contain your knowledge, and everything that you learn goes into the heart. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him represents proper parental instruction, which includes spanking at times. Spanking is a bona fide thing. It is a biblical thing. And that means even a little year and a half old like Angela gets spanked from time to time. In fact, she gets spanked with one thing only, and that's a little pencil right now. As she gets bigger, I'll have to get a bigger pencil. But all you have to do now is pick up the pencil. And she kind of stops what she's doing.
Okay.
Do you have a question, or are you just waving?
Yeah. When should parents stop speaking? When should they stop spanking their kids? Should they spank teenagers?
They shouldn't need to spank teenagers. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? In other words, if they've done their job properly, by the time the person becomes a teenager, spanking should be no issue. That's why, remember what we looked at, was it Friday night that we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy about the rebellious child, well, that's a teenager there. That is a rebellious teenager who has continually failed to respond to parental instruction. You don't spank him. You stone him to death. See, the principle is spanking is no longer an issue at that time. You spank to mold the character. By the time the person gets to be about anywhere from 10 to 11 to 12, right in that area, character should be formed. Therefore, there should not be any reason for spanking. Okay, does it make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
However, if someone fails for the first 10 years of life to do any kind of disciplinary action whatsoever, then you have, at 10 years, he says, well, I think I'll start disciplining my kid, get things straightened out. Well, character is already formed. And spanking is meaningless. Spanking this won't accomplish a thing except a little bit of pain, probably on the parent. You know, you get some of these 10-year-olds are so big, you're going to have trouble spanking them. But the point is, spanking a child is designed for the early years because it is a molding process. And if you all of a sudden decide at the age of 10, 11, and 12, say, well, I think I'll start spanking my kid, well, it's very difficult. When you're starting in the middle like that, you've got to use other techniques. You know, spanking is going to be difficult to enforce and difficult to accomplish its end. You know, other types of discipline can be used. However, depending upon the situation, sometimes the father needs to take the boy out in the backyard, have a knockdown drag out, and say, now who's going to come out on top? If you come out on top, well, then you can take out the garbage any time you want to. You can keep your room in any way you want to, and so forth. But if I come out on top, that means what I say goes. Sometimes something like that has to happen because of various things that have happened during the growth process or the raising process. Especially in our society today, which again, like you're going to hear from me many, many times, we're in a degenerate society. And because we're in a degenerate society, morals are falling apart on all hands, and that includes family relationships. And so you have a very grave problem between parents and children. Okay? And you have a parent who, having raised his kids, and now they're adolescents, and they're rebellious. They're rebellious as hell, as you've heard, you know. All right. Now all of a sudden, this parent becomes a believer, or decides, you know, I've got to do something about this. And now they try to start disciplining their children. It's too late. You kind of just got to throw them to the wind and let the wind take them and see what happens. It's tough. But that's because of our degenerate society. All right. So when to stop spanking? Well, hopefully you won't need to spank any time after about the 8th year. Hopefully you shouldn't have to spank any time after that. But sometimes it's necessary. You know? There's no cut and dry rule as to what age you stop or start spanking. Okay. Well, hopefully that was settled. In other words, see, if your dad wants to spank you, hey, that's all cool. All right. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's the presence of the old sin nature. This is one of the key old sin nature passages because it makes it very clear that there's something in the soul, something in the heart of the child that is a problem. And it's in the heart. So it's the nature to sin. Okay. I don't know what that reference is, not from any point, just what happened here. Okay. Point number 5. The old sin nature is undisciplined and rebellious against moral and spiritual truth. The old sin nature is undisciplined and rebellious against moral and spiritual truth. Point six, moral truth restricts the overt expression of the old sin nature. Moral truth restricts the overt expression of the old sin nature. Overt is outside, okay, or actions. Moral truth restricts the actions of the old sin nature. For example, one point of moral truth is don't kill anybody. If you kill anybody, then the governmental authority that you're under has the right to take your life. Well, that might restrict you a little bit from killing somebody. Okay, because you're going to be, your life is going to be taken. Strict governmental policy or law enforcement policies with regard to crime in general. Stealing. If you steal something and you get caught, then you are going to have to pay back three times. And if you don't pay back three times, then all your property is going to be sold until the thing is met. And if you don't have any property to sell, and in other words, you can't do a thing about it, then there's only one alternative for that. Now, well, then you can also sell yourself to the person. Of course, that doesn't happen in our society. But in the ancient society, that was an alternative. You know, if you couldn't pay back, well, then you sold yourself to that guy for 2 or 3 years, and you did his work. And he kind of sat back and relaxed, and you worked for him until the debt was paid. And if you refused to work for him, the judges had one last alternative. Take his life. Death. If you don't follow with the laws of the land, then your life is taken. So, for example, here's somebody who decides he's going to go out and steal a set of hubcaps. So he steals a set of hubcaps from a car. And in the ancient world, the hubcaps were fantastic. At any rate, he's caught. He has to pay back threefold. Well, I sold the hubcaps. I don't know where they are. Well, then you've got to pay back three times as much the value. I don't have any money. Well, sell your house. I don't have a house. Sell your dog. I don't have a dog. Well, you're going to have to sell yourself into slavery to this person for, you know, however long it takes to pay it off. 6 months, a year, whatever the case might be. He says, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to work. I refuse to do it. Well, then we're going to have to execute you. So this person could be executed. His life forfeited for stealing a set of hubcaps. But that is because of his rebelliousness, refusing to follow the moral laws of the land. Or overt expression of sin. Now I want you to look at another passage in Proverbs. First of all, look at Proverbs 21:15. That's the first reference I want you to look at. Proverbs 21:15. First reference I want you to look at. Proverbs 21:15. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, is terror to the workers of iniquity. The execution of justice. Now, if you're a righteous person, if you're following the law, when you see justice executed, when you see the criminal getting his just dues, this is something that should be joyful to you. When you see someone executed because of his murder or because of something else he did, you should be able to rejoice in this. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in this, recognizing. So when Georgia puts to death these people in the electric chair, this is something to rejoice over as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is supporting the stability of your land. But is terror to the workers of iniquity. All right, if you're a worker of iniquity, then you've got something to be afraid of, because justice is going to be swift. All right, look at chapter 29, verse 4. Proverbs 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice. The king represents your government authorities, and under them, the law enforcement agencies. The king gives stability to the land by justice. See, he executes justice properly, and therefore the land is stable, and you can have a home, and you don't have to worry about locking the door so much, because you know that king is going to punish all evildoers, and therefore the evildoers aren't going to be as likely to threaten your property. You also have at the end of verse 4, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it, justice. Overthrows justice. But a man who takes bribes overthrows it. The man who takes bribe is the law enforcement officer, the law enforcement agency, the judge, the politician, whoever's involved, who is a crooked politician, who takes bribes to keep his mouth shut. Well, he overthrows justice. And at the same time, he also overthrows stability in the land. All right, now turn to the next book after Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You understand what that says? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. In other words, because there's not proper justice that we just read about in Proverbs. A murderer is not put to death right after the trial. Immediately, no waiting period. Have a trial, and the trial should be, two or three days after they get him. Shouldn't have these months and months of waiting. Have the trial. Right after the trial, execute him. Execute him in public. Nationwide television. Televise the execution. That's what they did in the ancient world. They put it on television so everybody could see it. They grabbed this guy. They executed him. They stoned him to death. And then they hung him out in the public square on a tree. And everybody walking by, watching television that day. That was their television, see, the public square. So they walk by, what's going on? What's on TV today? What's going on in the public square? Well, they got somebody hanging down there who killed his neighbor. Great. We ought to have more of that these days. All right. Well, that's, everybody came by and then they had a list there. This is what this guy did. And you looked at it and you read it and said, boy. And you brought your little child up there and you saw this child saw this man hanging on a tree. He said, see that little Johnny? You know why he did that? It says right here he did that because he stole something and refused to pay it back, or because he killed somebody, or because he did this. That's what happens to people like that, John. Johnny said, get daddy. Okay. Wide-eyed, looking at the darn thing. Wow. Makes an impression. What kind of impression would it make if we executed these guys on television and have the children sitting in front of the television and explaining to them what's going on as they see this guy in the electric chair going through his rigmarole? Does that sound weird? It sounds strange? Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts, the old sin natures of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Nothing's going to happen to me. I can steal anything I want. Hey, if I get caught, I get a couple months in the prison maybe, or in the slammer as they say. And besides, I'll probably go over to so-and-so and, you know, Joe's in there. I haven't seen him for a while. He's probably picked up some new pointers. So if I get caught, no big deal. Besides, I don't have much money, and the state can support me for a while. Feds can support me for a while. They have pretty good food there. You'd be surprised. This is the attitude. These people are content. At any rate, they prefer to be out, but if they get caught, they're not, you know, it's no big deal. It's no deterrent. There's nothing that's going to prevent them from expressing their old sin nature overtly. All right, well, hopefully those three passages amplify the point. Moral truth restricts the overt expression of the old sin nature. Point 7, spiritual truth changes character. Or let's put it this way, molds character. Spiritual truth molds character and restricts the inner expression of the old sin nature. Spiritual truth molds character and restricts the inner expression of the old sin nature. Moral truth can only restrict the overt. It does not change character. It cannot change the inner expression of the old sin nature. Moral truth just says, hey, I may be thinking it, but you know darn good and well I'm not going to do it. Spiritual truth molds character so that you won't think it. It restricts the inner expression of the old sin nature. And it starts to totally dominate that old sin nature so that you don't express that independence, that pride, that selfishness. Okay, now that all of this is not in my notes, so I have no idea where I am. All right. Oh, here we go. Prejudice in all forms is simply prejudice in all forms is simply distorted thinking, right? Yeah, thinking from the old sin nature. Distorted thinking from the old sin nature. Now we know a little bit about the old sin nature. And we can go to point 8 and look at James 2:9. I have to listen to my class from yesterday, and I'm going to have to re-listen to this one so I can get all these notes. Yeah. Should be taking my own notes, but it's difficult. James 2:9, page 350 in the New Testament. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you show partiality, showing partiality is the expression of prejudice. Now in our passage, in James chapter 2, it's not racial prejudice that's involved, it's status prejudice. And we'll be looking at that later. In fact, we'll go through James chapter 2 in detail. But all prejudice is a type of partiality. And if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Sin is independence from God. Independence from God's standards. Moral standards, spiritual standards. And you are committing sin when you show partiality. When you think yourself better than somebody else. For whatever reason. And of course, you're convicted by the law. The law here refers to the law of God. The law of love. The law of biblical truth. And it convicts you of being guilty. All right, point B. Therefore, true humility is only possible as the old sin nature is held under control. True humility is only possible as the old sin nature is held under control by by what? Now, I'll let you guys catch up to me here, because I've already given you the answer to this. We've already done it. Held under control or restricted. Okay. True humility is only possible as the old sin nature is held under control or restricted by what? 1 and 2. Moral and spiritual truth. Moral and spiritual truth. Now see, y'all should have had that already if you were really concentrating on the class. All right. True humility is only possible as the old sin nature is held under control by moral and spiritual truth. And what that does, of course, spiritual truth, which develops character values, and moral truth develops social values. Social values. Social being a term of how you interrelate with one another. In other words, you don't kill someone because you have social values. You don't steal from someone because you have social values. A believer is the only one who is able to cultivate character values through the Word of God, because the unbeliever does not have access to the Word of God. I mean, he can read it, but see, since he's an unbeliever, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his soul. He doesn't have the ministry of the Spirit teaching him, so he cannot develop those character values. Point C. Society can provide directives and guidelines for its citizens. Society can provide directives and guidelines for its citizens, comma, even legislate overt racial equality. Now let's just say that I have a hardware store, and since I'm white, I'm going to be prejudiced against blacks, and I am not going to hire any blacks to work in my hardware store. Now, for whatever my reasons are, they're probably from my character. The law can come down. The politicians can make rules and regulations and laws and say, oh, now wait a minute, you've got five people working at your store. One of them has to be black, one of them has to be Hispanic, and the other one has to be Oriental. Oh, and another one has to be Oriental, and you've got two more, all right? You can have a white, oh, and a woman. And the law said, I'm going to come in and check this out. Now, if you've got all whites working there, hey, this isn't going to work. Now, the law hasn't gone that far yet. Why? Because the law has not infringed upon private businesses totally. It's getting very, very close to it, but you know, you get into some of these small businesses, they don't make a big deal out of it. Usually it's when you have any kind of governmental aid given to an organization that this is insisted upon question. So our government, of course, is reaching into various areas, and they're enforcing this in a lot of areas where you have to have a segregated environment in your workplace. Otherwise, you forfeit your government aid. And what's weird about this is that if you're a grocery store, then you receive government aid. You know how you receive government aid as a grocery store? Because people buy food with food stamps. And so you are a recipient of government aid, and you are required. And if you don't follow the principles of racial segregation in your employment principles, then you can be shut down by the federal government. At any rate, what is this doing? So it comes to me in my hardware store and says, you have to do this. I say, okay, I hire a black, I hire a Hispanic, I hire an Oriental, and so forth. But that doesn't do anything with my character, does it? My character is still the same. All I've done is conform to the law. So see, society can provide directives and guidelines. And hopefully, directives and guidelines will be just that. But when it starts legislating racial equality, then you've got a governmental problem. My purpose is not to indicate that we have a governmental problem. The point is that it can legislate overt practices, but it can't do anything to your character. It can't do anything to what's inside of you. Okay. But, there's a long point, but it cannot change and mold, there's that E again, mold character. It cannot change and mold character away from arrogance and self-centeredness. It cannot. Point D. Only spiritual truth plus the filling of the Holy Spirit can mold character to express true racial humility. Only spiritual truth plus the filling of the Holy Spirit can mold character to express true racial humility. Galatians 5, verse 16. Plus Psalm 119:11. Galatians 5:16, page 293, says, "But I say," Paul speaking through the ministry of the Spirit, "walk in the Spirit," or walk by the Spirit, "and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now the word flesh there is Paul's technical term for the old sin nature. It's Paul's term for the old sin nature. The word desire refers to the expressions of independence, the expressions of sin from the old sin nature. So if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, the sins of the flesh. And then you have a big list in verses 19, 20, and 21 of all these things that come from the old sin nature. Let's read it. Someone here? Verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Which simply means etc. And a big long list of all the things. And you can throw racial prejudice in three or four of those places there. Alright, Psalm 119:11. You don't need to look at it, but it says, "Your word I have hid in my soul so that I might not sin against you. Your word I have hid in my soul so that I won't sin against you." That's a verse to memorize right there. Psalm 119:11. Very simple, and I would recommend that you memorize it if you feel like memorizing verses. If you don't feel like memorizing verses, learn to memorize. Learn to like. Learn to want. Something, I don't know. Okay, only spiritual truth plus ability of the Spirit can mold character to express true racial humility. Point E, for the believer, walking in the light. Racial humility, R-N-H, racial humility is a natural expression of the soul. For the believer, walking in the light, racial humility is a natural expression of the soul. So in other words, walking in the light becomes the center of it all. Now here's a term that I don't think the younger ones have been acquainted with yet. You know what it means to walk in the light?
Yeah.
Walk in the light means to learn and apply truth, Bible truth, and to have the Holy Spirit in control. So in other words, you go back to the previous point, spiritual truth and the filling of the Spirit can mold character, the character to express true racial humility. These two passages, these then become spiritual truth plus filling the Spirit. That's what's walking in the light. For the believer walking in the light, racial humility is a natural expression of the soul. And that's where we'll pick up next time at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. But I'm going to